morning. Our scripture this morning is from Acts 2, 42 through 47. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This is the word of God.
I've had the opportunity to be at this pulpit a lot the past 3 years, but this is the first time that I get to drink from this sweet nectar. It's pretty good. How do you prepare for worship? What do you do when you wake up on Sunday morning? Are you coming to be fed? Because if that's the case, what's the difference between you and a cow coming to the trough? If you're coming for more, then you have to prepare. See, worship has to be learned. The first time someone comes to worship, it's new, it's different. There are traditions that they don't understand. We're singing songs they don't know, praying amongst one another, and we have to learn these things. Now, you could say, well, I'll just learn it through experience, and you are correct. You can learn through experience. Another example of that is you could toss a set of car keys to someone, and they could learn through experience. You can say, the wide pedal slows you down and the tall pedal speeds you up. Good luck. Try to figure out what the road signs mean and on you go. But let me ask you, who would you want to be your taxi cab driver? The one who took all the tests and prepared for it, or the one who just learned through experience? And that's just your physical life. What we do in this room pertains to our spiritual life and eternity. So we're going to take a look at worship today and we'll examine its context, content, and application. Now, a group of scientists takes four monkeys, and they put these four monkeys in a cage. And within that cage, they put a ladder, and on top of the ladder, they put a set of bananas. Eventually, one of the monkeys climbs up to get the bananas, and the scientists spray all four monkeys down with water. This goes on a few times until finally the monkeys realize not to climb the ladder. Then they take one of the experienced monkeys out and put a new monkey in. This time, when the new monkey tries to climb the ladder, the other three pull the monkey down and beat it up. And then they take out another experienced monkey and put a new one in. But this time, instead of waiting for the new monkey to try to climb the ladder, as soon as the monkey comes into the cage, they just beat the monkey up because they're afraid that they're going to get sprayed. This keeps happening where they keep changing monkeys in and out. And eventually, they take the ladder out and they take the bananas out, but they still keep introducing new monkeys. And now we've got four brand new monkeys where every time a new monkey comes into the cage, it just gets beat up. See, this is an example of a tradition that no longer serves its initial purpose. Now, while I'm not condoning violence, the original solution of beating up the monkey as it climbs the ladder to the banana served its intended purpose to keep the undesired effect from taking place. On the other hand, George Costanza, a famous character from the old hit Seinfeld, gets hired by the Yankees and starts making changes. Let's see what happens.
All right. What are you all sweating for? It's hot in this uniform. Huh? What is this?
What is what?
This uniform. What's it made from?
I don't know. Cotton?
No. This is not cotton. Let me see. I want to see the logo. Let me see. Yes, stop. What? Polyester. I can't believe you're not playing the cop.
This is what they give us.
You know they used to make leisure suits out of this fabric?
You think Tom's better?
Of course. All right. Maybe I'll say something to Buck. Listen, Buck, I have to talk to you about the importance of playing around, but I've been talking to some of the guys, and some of them, I don't want to mention any names, but some of them aren't too happy with the polyester uniforms.
How so?
Well, they get very hot in the polyester. You know, it's not a natural fiber.
Yes,
think they would prefer cotton. Cotton breathes. See, it's much softer. I mean, imagine playing games and your team is 5 degrees cooler than the other team. Don't you think that would be an advantage? They're cooler, they're more comfortable, they're happier. They're going to play better.
You may have something to do with
it. Oh, I've got something.
Cotton uniform.
Different tonight. I can't put my finger on it.
Well, from what I understand, they switched to cotton uniforms.
They say you're a soft uniform.
Well, it is a natural fiber.
Well, did you see it?
See what?
Their uniforms! Did you see how they played? Listen to these comments. Wade Boggs, what a fabric. Finally, we can breathe. Maurice Polonia, cotton is king. Paul O'Neill, I never dreamed anything could be so soft and fluffy.
Hey, Yankee game.
Oh, great. All right.
And the Yankees take the field.
And what is with the Yankees? They look like they're having trouble running. They can't move.
It's their uniforms. They're too tight. They're drunk. They're running like penguins. Forget this game.
Mattingly just split his pants.
That's a shame.
So you see, both of these serve as examples of traditions in place that either no longer serve a purpose or serve a purpose but are not seen as relevant. And that's what brings us to worship. If we don't know why we're doing what we're doing, then we're not worshiping. We're just going through the motions. So let's take a beginning look, or let's take a look at history. So Moses takes the Hebrews out of Egypt, and as they're wandering the desert, they have to break down and set up the tabernacle on their journey. Now, I like this picture because it's probably the most realistic of what we can find on the internet. But this next picture really shows us what we're looking at. When you look on the left, you've got the Holy of Holies. Within it is the Ark of the Covenant. And that purple line represents the veil. Then you've got the Holy Place, which has incense, a menorah, and the table of showbread. And then you've got the outer courtyard with a lavier, which is to wash up in. And then the altar of burnt offerings. Now, the Hebrews and Israelites can only go into the outer courtyard. The priests can go into the outer courtyard and the holy place. But the high priest can go into all three, except on the Holy of Holies. He can only go into that location one day a year. And that's on the Day of Atonement. Exodus 25:8 says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." Exodus 29:43-45 says, "There will I meet the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priest. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God." The tabernacle was used up until David brings the Ark of the Covenant into Solomon's temple. And the temple features these same principles, but in a solid construction that does not move. During this time period, the primary participation of the Hebrews and the Israelites, later the Israelites, is through sacrifice. They're just bringing their animals to this altar. They're only in the outer courtyard, like I said before. But in David's time, you do start to see instrumental music being used and even choirs. Now, not until Jesus comes along and upsets this order, making all of these practices irrelevant, do we see a change in worship. No longer does the Spirit of God dwell in the holiest of holies. Remember that when Christ dies, the veil is torn open. And that's the symbol of God fleeing the holiest of holies and becoming and going out everywhere. Their Spirit descends upon everyone everywhere. Because of this, worship structure changes from the participation of the priest to the participation of every worshiper. There's not only one place that's too holy for a common person to enter. Corporate worship increases, music becomes intrinsic to worship service, and sacrifices shift to offerings. And one of the most important aspects of worship is now the Lord's Supper. I say all of this because even though God dwells among us, we have this desire to select a location to worship in it. And on top of that, we still choose a similar style of building as the tabernacle or the temple. Now, last week, Richard spoke about the unconference, and at one point he said that there is a belief that churches have used a theater-style setting that encourages an entertainment-style theology. Our building is almost identical to the tabernacle in the temple, so I'd rather say that the theater has modeled off of the church style than the other way around. But let's do take a look just briefly at structure. See, this stage design is called a thrust design. And here's another example so you can see it. It allows the speaker or main leader to be part of those attending. I'm surrounded on my right and I'm surrounded on my left just a little bit. Proscenium is a little bit different, where the stage has a definite stopping point and can create a divide between the performers and the audience. And the arena design is the most intimate because the speaker or performer is right in the middle of the audience. Catholics develop a structure that's somewhat similar. It's basically a thrust stage, but it has a theological background shaping across. So you typically see these four styles in Christian houses of worship. By the way, quick side note. Have you ever been up to an old church up north and seen the difference in the pews? They have divided pews, and they have what's called box pews. This was the style back in the day, and when the Great Awakening comes along in the 19th century, services were held out wherever they could, and individuals would actually cut down trees so that everyone can sit on them, and this births the long, free pew that you no longer have to pay for. Which is so great, because can you imagine, what if I was new and I came to worship, and let's just say I sat down right here, and as I'm preparing to worship, it would be so intimidating for, let's just say, Walter to come by and glare at me because I'm in his seat. No longer do I have to worry about this. They're free pews, and we can sit anywhere that we want to in this room, even though we do kind of sit in the exact same places, I guess, every single week, but I guess that's what it is. So we've talked about the reason behind worshiping in a building, the style we have of the building, the seats we're in, but everything in this room has a purpose. The purpose of these banners goes back to a long tradition with Catholicism. See, before the Protestant Reformation, every sermon was in Latin all over the entire world. So if you didn't speak Latin, you were out of luck. And the priest realized this. So what they started doing was they would incorporate stained glass windows into all of their cathedrals. These images that we're looking at right now, these are stained glass windows from the church that I grew up in Anderson, South Carolina, at Boulevard Baptist, which oddly enough has that same kind of cross design, even for a Baptist church. And I guess it's a lot shaped like a Catholic church, if you think about it, with these Catholic, with these stained glass windows. They're beautiful, they're ornate, but they tell a story for the person who doesn't speak Latin. They tell a story of Christ's life, especially all of these. I remember as a child, I would sit in different places in the sanctuary each week so that I could look at these windows. And I was fortunate because these have English underneath them and I can read this scene and it tells me it's scripture based. Well, our banners mirror that. We don't have stained glass windows, but these banners tell a story. We've got Alpha and Omega as the Father. The cross is Christ the Son, and the dove is the Holy Spirit, and the triquetra is all three in one. Not only is it those three images, but they're in order. The Father comes first, then the Son, then the Holy Spirit, and the triquetra, all three. But that's not all. Turn with me in your hymnals to page 708. On this book, you're going to see outlined on the right. If you look on the right side of this page, it lists the colors that go with the time period. That's why the color of these banners, the pulpit scarf, and the Bible marker change throughout the year. The purpose for this color change is to help us remember the life of Christ and his impact on us. The purpose is not to be creedal or to be so bogged down that we lose passion. It's a reminder of why we are moving forward. These candles represent the light of God, particularly the light of Christ. And the Bible represents the Word of God, which is where everything is centered. The cross behind me is one of our main focal points because we are Christian. And, of course, the baptistry because we are Baptist. So this is our place of worship. And everything we have in here is meant to aid us in worshiping God. And teachers know this, but there are three learning styles. One will typically override the other two, so we try to incorporate all three in the service for everyone. We learn by hearing, seeing, and touching. Most of any service is going to be heard through songs, sermons, prayers, and more. And the screens have greatly improved the capability for us to learn visually. I mean, I've already used over a dozen images, which hopefully has kept you awake. The only things that we can access with our hands are the bulletin, a Bible, or the hymnal. So if you know which one of these works best for you, I encourage you to act on it as we worship. But before we get out of the history section of worship and into the application, we have to take a look at music. You knew I would, because that's my field. David composed a majority of the Psalms and implemented them in the Old Testament. These Psalms basically became hymns, as we know, worshipers down the lineage line singing the same songs that would recall stories or principles they believed in. David saw the power of music and made sure it was used carefully. Plato, a famous Greek philosopher, thought that music was so powerful, in fact, that certain modes, which are what we call keys, like a major key, or a minor key, would make the difference in people's attitude, whether or not they wanted to fight or celebrate or express any other emotions. As my supervisor says a lot, do you believe that? Do you believe that music has that kind of power? Now, I just saw four heads nodding with the music. I didn't ask you to nod. I didn't say anything. The music didn't even have any words to it, but it moved you. Okay? You see, music connects both sides of the brain. It takes us backwards in time, evokes different emotions, even reminds us of things we've forgotten. People even suffering from the debilitating disease of Alzheimer's have been documented coming to worship services, and these are individuals who no longer know their spouses. Stand up when a certain hymn is played and sing through all of the stanzas word for word. You see, there's something powerful here. There's something here we don't fully understand, but it's powerful. When America was colonized, not a lot of musicians came over and the church suffered. They had a cantor, someone who would sing a phrase of music and the congregation would repeat. For example, Amazing Grace. Yeah, you're repeating. Amazing Grace. And it would continue that way until they finished every single stanza. Now, that is a perfect example, Richard, of singing too much on one Sunday. Okay? So the church suffered because of this. So their answer to this solution was singing schools. Okay? What a singing school is, an individual who knows how to read music would go from town to town and teach the children how to read music through shape notes. Because it's actually easier than notes on the line. You don't have to know whether it's an E, a F, an A, or a B. You just know what shape it is, and you know where it lies in the melody. We have the books Sacred Harp and Southern Harmony that were printed for this reason. Here's what one would look like. This is the Sacred Harp. And it's the newest edition, but it's 1991. So it's not very new, but you got to remember this was from the mid-19th century. Do you know how they're... You notice that they're printed side to side instead of up and down like our hymnals. This is for the purpose of when you're singing it, you could sit down and put it on your lap and keep one of your hands busy keeping time like this. Let's watch this video that gives a much better demonstration than I can do.
Traditions of family and faith endure the generations in the Great Smoky Mountains, weaving the rich cultural history of this land.
Old harp singing, as we know it today in this area, began actually in the New England states in the United States, and it is truly a uniquely American type of music in the way that the music is written and in the way that it is sung. This music is actually written down in the form of shapes instead of the round notes, so that people, if they're unable to read music that's written in a normal fashion, can look at the shapes and memorize the shapes and then memorize the tone that goes with that shape, and then they can sight read music and sing it in four-part harmony. And that was the idea that people had in writing this music in this way.
Hello.
that came to this area with the circuit riding preachers or traveling preachers or ministers that came through. And because of the isolation in the mountains here in East Tennessee, and in particular in Blountsville and Garrison, Knox County, this was a very popular style of music then, and it remained popular, and there were actually singing schools in this tradition in this area on a regular basis up through the 1950s.
The Primitive Baptist Church in Cave Cove was once used as a singing school. Though singing schools in the area are now held only occasionally, singers still gather for sings. Each singer has a chance to lead a song, and visitors are encouraged to sing along. First, the shapes are sung, each shaped note head representing a different syllable, do, re, mi, and so on. Then the lyrics, or poetry, as it is called. The tunes themselves date back to the old countries, England, Scotland, Ireland, and Germany, with some tunes dating back to the Middle Ages.
Some people have described this as being a dying tradition. If it ever took a dying breath, I was never aware of it. My ancestors have sung this type of music, I know, at least for five generations back. And there are many that sing with us that can make that same claim and even longer.
Now, you heard there at the end they were singing text, but the first half of the video, they were singing what's called solfege, which we know from the Sound of Music. Do, a deer, a female deer, all that. Do, re, mi, fa, sol, la, ti, do. So before they sing the hymn as we know it with all the text that we would put to it, they sing the entire song one time through, almost like a practice round, with just the solfege. If it was a major key, the leader would give out three pitches. Do, so, do, so, do. And then he'd begin. So, do, mi, re, do, la, so. Amazing grace. If we were in a minor key, they'd give out la and mi. La, mi, la, mi, la. La, do, mi, mi, re, fa, mi, re, do. O come, Emmanuel. We know them like that. In addition to that, they're also, you saw some of them keeping time with their hands. Those were some pretty sophisticated shape note singers. Sometimes they'd go down and then they'd go over. Most of the time they're just swinging their hands down or they're stomping their foot. Sometimes the song leader will use a staff and pound it on the ground. In fact, in the 19th century, one composer of the time was using his staff and he ended up striking his foot, didn't go to the doctor, and died from infection later. It was really sad, staff infection. Now, our hymnals are a continuation of this tradition. Take another field trip with me to the hymnal again. Open to page 296. When you look down at the bottom, you'll see a couple of things. On the bottom left, you'll see who wrote the words and when, and then who wrote the music and when. On the bottom right, you'll see the name of the tune in all caps, and under that, it will tell you what type of meter the song is in. The reason behind this is so that you can take one set of words and put it to another tune in the same meter. That's why in our bulletins, if it's a hymn, you'll see the hymn number, the hymn name, and then there's a word out to the right in all caps. That's the tune name. Let's sing just this first line of 296 together. Singing. Now, that text fits a lot of different tunes. Listen to me sing it in another tune.
Brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God.
So see, it kind of helps us. We can live the text of another song through another tune. And sometimes it helps us re-emphasize words or brings old words to new life. But I'm sure you know other songs to other tunes. For example, like Amazing Grace. We're going to beat that one to death today. But you might know Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Raise your hand if you've ever heard it to that tune. Okay, a couple people. What about Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Anybody know that one? That was okay, a few hands, yeah. That's participation from the Rolling Stones and the Eagles. So you know who the sinners are in this group if they know that. But the first hymn books made in America had no musical notes, just text. The second edition was actually cut in half and had musical notes on the bottom half of the page. Get that there so you can hear me. And then the text on the top half. Again, the book was cut all the way from the left to the right. So you could flip the lower parts of the book to find a tune that was in the same meter, that was in the same text meter. Then you have shape notes, which is another arrangement, getting a little bit better and a little bit closer to what we use now as our hymnals. Now you see that we have the progression of screens. Then let me ask this question before I proceed. Would you want your preference to interfere with someone else's worship? You see, we put words on the screens now to help accommodate those in worship. And I've been here for the past 3 years. Just like Richard says, I know who's here when you're here and who's here or who's not here when you're on here on Sunday. I know who's singing and who's not singing. I've seen a lot of people just stand up while we sing hymns and not grab a hymnal. I'm not condemning you. Maybe it's a bad day. Who knows? But those same individuals, since we've started putting words on the screens, now they stand up and they're at least mouthing the words, if not singing. So I have to take that into perspective of, okay, this has helped that, and I'm not pointing to anybody in particular, that person worship more. It has brought up their level of worship. But let me say this, if you want to use a hymnal, do it. Because both this and that are tools here to aid you in worshiping. The screens can aid those who can't see the fine print. Now they can raise their head and we're reminded that this isn't private worship. But simultaneously, the hymnal can connect to those who have to touch to learn, can aid in singing harmonies, and most importantly to me, reinforces the education of music, especially for children. But you need to decide what helps you worship and use it. Now, I know this is a lot to digest. We've covered 3,000 years of history, and we've condensed it into about 20 minutes, I believe. But if we don't talk about application, we're just as good as the Pharisees. We know everything, but we don't know how to experience it. So I'm going to say something radical here, but I want you to follow along with me. It's not about you. The sooner we understand that and start applying it, we will be a stronger body. This room is made for corporate worship. Culture has slowly made us believe that we are here for ourselves. We are here to worship God. God is the audience, and we are the performers. We are also here to build each other up. You're here for the people around you. Your presence will build up the church both physically and spiritually. We are here to console, encourage, rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Look back at the scripture that was read today. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold their property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread and so on. We are not worshiping God unless we are simultaneously seeking out the needs of those around you. How the person next to you is increasingly matters to how you worship. Wow, you lost your home? Yeah, I'm so sorry. This is the day. This is the day. See, there's a huge divide there. Okay? We have 6 days in the week we can go to God privately and worship through songs, prayer, devotion, and more on our own. But when we step through these doors, we need to leave ourselves behind and start thinking about the person next to us. Last week, Richard talked about how the individuals at the unconference were mainly hurt by the church. Not enough people reached out to them. Do you know, I didn't know this, so this was news to me, that the most terrorism acts reported in the past 100 years have been from foreigners who have come into this country previously as students and had no interaction with our culture. Jerison and I went to an ESL seminar a couple months ago, and the instructor told us of one student who had to move out after 4 years of college back to his home overseas, and this individual came to help him pack, and he came to a small area that was stacked with gifts. And he said, "What are all these gifts from?" And he said, "Well, I purchased these when I first moved here 4 years ago to give as housewarming presents to those people who would invite me into their home." And he never gave one gift away. If you want to change the world, welcome people in. I've got two questions for you. Whom does God want to come to our church? Think about that just for 1 second. Whom does God want to come to our church? And the second question is closely related. Whom do we want to come to our church? Do our desires line up with God's desires? How we answer this question will tell us how we worship. And it starts in this room, inviting someone visiting today out to lunch. You don't have to talk about how awesome this sermon is, but if you want to, you're more than welcome to. But what would it look like if you made it a ministry to actively seek out those who are visiting and invite them to lunch? If we can spend $25 to translate a verse of Mark and send it overseas to Asians that we may never encounter, what would $25 here, you can take them to McDonald's, $25 here look like if you're spending that on someone who walks right through these doors? See, we are a slightly diverse congregation, but we can still live in one accord, as Richard likes to say. When we sing, when we pray, anytime we use our gifts from God, the goodness of God comes through. We know why this building is built with this architecture. We have all these tools around us and next to us to use at our disposal. And we have visuals that can aid us in learning. But it's up to us to be conscious of what is going on around us and within us each Sunday. Don't just go through the motions. If you don't prepare for worship in any other way next Sunday, pray this when you get up. Lord, make me mindful of what I gain in worshiping you today. May my soul bring honor to you and show love to the ones beside me. I'm going to give you homework now. I want you to write that down. You don't have to use it next Sunday, but it's a good starting point. Lord, make me mindful of what I gain in worshiping you today. May my soul bring honor to you and show love to the ones beside me. Am I right in saying that for some of us, these two sentences are more preparation for us than normal on a Sunday? Two simple sentences? Now, I've been in the same boat. Don't get me wrong. I'm not condemning. On Sunday mornings, it's normally get up, get some kind of text message from Richard of what he wants to change for the sermon that day. Brush my teeth, get my kids ready, comb their hair, stop screaming. I'm not pulling your hair that hard. At least you have hair, and so on. But we will only gain from worship if we bring something to the table that's prepared. If you're coming to be fed, remember, it's a big party, and you have to bring a side dish to share with others. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful to be part of a long lineage of your children. As it is with time, though, Lord, we have lost the meaning of some traditions and at times have lost the understanding of true worship. Your Son reminded us that you are worthy of worship and demand it to the extent the rocks will cry out if we don't. So make us mindful of you by your Spirit among us, the history of your Son, the ones around us, and your words within us. Remind us that we are here because we want you to be pleased with us. During this time each week, we are here to open ourselves to you, to be both filled and poured out. So help us to please you by bringing our attention back to you and not ourselves. Remind us that we are all different, and all of your different children are beautiful. You don't have preferences amongst your children, so help us to not hold our preferences so high that it hinder one another. May we reach one accord in our worship services and be a light for this community by your power. In your Son's name, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.